14, the stark differences between these two ways. Because you have gates that are different from each other. You have roads past those gates that are described as different. And then you have the ultimate destinations that these two roads are leading to, which are vastly different from each other. So you've got the narrow gate and you've got the wide gate. And I've read that, I didn't necessarily see this myself when I went to Jerusalem, but I've read other people that talk about the differences in the gates in the old city of Jerusalem. Some of them have wide roadways for a lot of people to pass through. Some of them are pretty narrow and just have enough room for, a man, an animal or two. Notice how he talks about the easy, ESV, or broad way versus the hard way. So picture like a six-lane highway, which is what I saw a lot growing up in the Houston area in Texas. Versus a narrow, bumpy country road. And then one of these destinations leads to life, but the other leads to destruction. Do you know that since 1175, people have been using the phrase up on the screen that all roads lead to Rome? Because in ancient times, leading into the Middle Ages, so many roads did, even past the expiration date of the actual Roman Empire, you still had all that, the complicated road system, and many of them did in Italy lead to that place. But that is not how our lives work. We are on the road less traveled, to borrow Robert Frost's phrase, which does lead to a different place than the place that looks easy and peaceful and safe. That way becomes harder and harder until you destroy yourself. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Proverbs 14, verse 12. And so because of that, we have to constantly be checking ourselves diligently to make sure that we are on the correct road by looking up to our destination. Remember, if you're in driver's ed, how do they teach you how to drive a car? I had a terrible time trying to look up from where I was driving. I constantly wanted to look just 3 feet in front of my car, which is a recipe for disaster. If you have a giant moving vehicle weighing thousands of pounds. So this is how we live. This is how we drive. This is also how our lives should go, looking up. Not with eyes on the immediate moment ahead of us, but on the ultimate destination of our choices, where things are going toward in our lives. So he invites us to think about two paths. He also invites us to think about two different kinds of trees. The tree that bears good fruit and the tree that bears bad fruit. So he is describing a false prophet here, not somebody who is accidentally saying some things that are wrong. You can go to a person like that and you can say, hey, I heard you say this, and this is actually what the scripture teaches. An Apollos-like character from the book of Acts, very correctable. You can have honest dialogue with a person like that. But somebody who he's describing here, somebody like in this situation, who comes to you in sheep's clothing, verse 15, but inwardly, in his heart, in his life, he is somebody who's just looking to eat up sheep. This is somebody who does not accept the authority of the words of Jesus. Somebody who's not looking to hear the words and do them, but somebody who is looking to craft his own message to put it into the hearts of other people so that he can ensnare them for whatever reason. So what do we do about this? How do we guard against somebody who is disguised like this? Well, Jesus really clearly says, you shall know them by what they produce. What do they look like, not just on Sunday, but what do they look like on Tuesday? What do they look like on Thursday? Yeah, maybe they come to the public assembly and they sing and they smile and they shake some hands and do some things everybody else does. But when they're at home with their wife, with their kids, with their spouse, when they're out doing work in the world, what is their life like then? What are they doing with the rest of their time? You know, 1 John 4 says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many, many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so we don't test by looking at charisma, by looking at eloquence, by looking at charm, and any of the other things that the world would say that makes a person believable and attractive. We test by looking at what their life is producing. Are they showing the fruit of the Spirit or not? When you go to Galatians 5, and by the way, it's kind of interesting, in Galatians, what was the whole problem that the book of Galatians was written to address? You had false teachers coming into some of these vulnerable, mostly Gentile congregations there in Turkey, in Galatia, and teaching them absolute garbage about how you've got to be circumcised in order to become a true Christian, a true follower of Jesus. And they're going after a different gospel, Paul says in that letter, because they're believing people who do not care about them, who want to eat them up and devour them. And so the Galatians, it seems, in their hearts, as they believe a different gospel, they're becoming different people on an everyday basis. And they're not full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and all of the different things that you read about there in that section. If we believe a different gospel, we do not look like Jesus Christ on the ground level. That's how that works. So are you somebody who is like this? The fruit of the Spirit that he mentions here, are you somebody who looks like a wolf, has a fluffy coat, but can't actually grow one? Are you believing somebody who has the ability to stick grapes onto thorns and put figs onto thistles, but can't actually produce those things? Eventually, everybody's going to show their true colors. We've got to be on the lookout for other people, but also for ourselves, that we are not in that same boat. Also notice in 21 through 23, you've got two different claims that are being made here. Somebody who says, Lord, Lord, and they actually are somebody to be believed and somebody who is a kingdom citizen, and what he really focuses on, somebody who is not. Not everyone will say to me, who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom, but the one who says, Lord, Lord, and actually does, in verse 21, the will of what the Father wants. This is a powerful point that always challenges me when I read this passage and I think about this, that using the vocabulary of a disciple does not mean that I actually belong to Jesus. So I imagine that if we went around this room, that a lot of people could speak at least some words in a different language. I can speak just a very, very tiny bit of French. But that does not make me a French citizen. That does not at all make me devoted to the cause of France. When you go to my home, you will not see a French flag flying anywhere or hanging anywhere in my home. I'm very American, and I'm proud of that, and thankful for the country we live in. And so in the same kind of way, maybe we can speak some Christianese. Maybe we can use some words and maybe quote some passages that are commonly trotted out. But are we actually believing them? That's a different question. And are we actually living that out in our lives? Is there a daily submission that is happening, or am I just verbally saying, yeah, the Lord is my Lord. I serve him. There's a huge difference between someone who says it and then someone who is actually changed by the kingdom. Jesus says the kingdom is only entrusted to people who have committed themselves fully to embracing the culture and the lifestyle of somebody who belongs to Jesus Christ. What he teaches here is you may be able to do some things in the name of Jesus. You may be able to exercise gifts that he has put into your hands. But that doesn't actually demonstrate that you belong to him. I think some of these arguments, though, are powerful. When people get to him, he says on the final day, verse 22, some people are going to say, look, Jesus, you gave me the gift of prophecy. You didn't give that gift to everybody. You gave that gift to me, and I used it in your name. And you gave me the gift of exorcism. I could go up to somebody who was possessed by a demon, and I could say to that person, leave that man, to that demon, and the demon would leave in your name. Would that not seem like somebody who is actually a follower? And then Jesus looks at that person, he says here in the text, who did big impressive things and said, I don't actually have a real connection with you. And so you need to leave me because we're not friends. When you look at the Old Testament, you can see people like Balaam who were given the ability, at least at some point in time in Numbers 22 and 23, given the ability to prophesy some really amazing things. When you go back and read what comes out of Balaam's mouth, I mean, there's a prophecy about Jesus Christ in there. And yet, when you look at Balaam's life, and you look at what Balaam was wanting to do, it's pretty clear he was not a genuine follower, even though he was used as a mighty prophet for God, at least at that point. God spoke through him. When you look in chapter 10, we're not here yet in Matthew, but when you look at chapter 10, in fact, just flip over there since you're already in Matthew 7, I want you to notice this. Matthew 10, verse 1, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Did he call the apostles together and say, okay, 11 of you, you're getting these abilities, but, I mean, Judas, I know what you're going to do. So you are excluded from the abilities being handed out here. No, he called the 12. Judas went out there with all of the same powers that the rest of them had to cast out demons and to do all these things that he's mentioning here. And yet, Judas at least became someone who didn't actually care about Jesus and the kingdom. When you look at 1 Corinthians 1, you know, Paul mentions, you guys have the gifts. You have the Spirit with you. You could do a lot of things, but some of you, especially because you're not partaking of the Lord's Supper in a way that pleases God and respects your fellow Christians, some of you are dead spiritually. God can work through us. God can use us. He can use Nebuchadnezzar. He can use terrible, terrible people to do his will. But that does not necessarily mean that our lives are pleasing to him. That's a sobering thought. Really sobering thought. By this point in my life, in 17 years of full-time ministry work, I have preached sermons well over 1,000 times. I have led thousands of different classes, either in a public assembly like this or in private gatherings, one-on-one, small groups. And I only bring that up to say this, that it would not matter if I taught a million times if my life on a ground level, in my family, throughout my week, when you don't see me up here publicly in a pulpit, if I don't look like this at all, then Jesus is going to say to me what he says to these people, I don't know you. And the same is true of you. Because when you look at your life as a disciple, and there are many hard-working disciples in this room, when you look at your life and you can see, I've done these things, it's not just on the merit of that that you will enter the kingdom. It's by the blood of Jesus, by the grace that he offers to all of us who are all unworthy, and it's by a daily striving to try to walk with him, to try to live like him, that we enter the kingdom. So how can we escape this terrible self-deception that some of these people are falling prey to in this passage? Well, if you look at what happens right after this, if you look at verse 24, where does he go with this discussion? Everyone who does what? Who hears. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. And then he goes into the next picture. So I need to be asking myself, and you need to be asking yourself on a constant basis, how am I doing with hearing, and why am I trying to hear? Because people hear Jesus for all different kinds of motivations. Some people hear Jesus as a critic, and some people delight in listening to all kinds of situations and people just to be able to poke holes and amuse themselves in what is being said. Am I listening for that? Am I listening as an academic in order to just tickle my mind with some new information, like what happens with the Athenians in Acts 17? And sometimes guys like me can fall into that trap of, we're going to open up this book and we're going to get out a bunch of commentaries and we're going to figure out the connections and what it all says and what it all means in order to spit it out to other people instead of letting it penetrate our own hearts. That's a danger. Sometimes we can just listen as spectators, because that is what our culture is quickly becoming. You know, we've got these large things, these large screens that we have access to in so many different devices. And we become a watching culture. You know, I'm going to look at other people who are entertaining me so that I can get my dopamine hit and just be entertained. Sometimes we can listen to Jesus to just merely confirm what it is that we've already believed. Well, I was taught this, you know, 20 years ago, or I read this 20 years ago, and this is what I thought about it. And so whenever that passage is brought up, whenever that topic is discussed, I already know what I think. Or we could listen as humble seekers who are always inviting Jesus to challenge us deeply. You know, this is the 12th Matthew passage, I believe it's the 12th, that we've studied together thus far in this sermon series. I want to ask you the same question that I'm trying to ask myself. Are you any different? Are you any different? As we've looked at the words of Jesus Christ, we've seen what the King does, what he says. Are you doing anything differently in your life right now because you've been viewing and trying to internalize what he says? Are you submitting more of yourself to the King? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then you get the final scene, the final picture of the two paths, of the two ways. The rains came down and the floods came up. 24 through 27, we have a picture of two houses. And this powerful point that what God does is he does not let lies and false construction go on indefinitely. He will tear down individuals and he will tear down nations by extension who build their lives on foundations of what is not true. Now, I want you to notice in 24 and 27, he is talking to individual people here because he says twice, everyone then who hears. And I want you to notice the nature of these two houses representing these two individuals. Notice how they basically are looking the same on the surface. They seem like they're similar on the outside. Both of them are going to receive the exact same test. The storm comes on both of them, the winds and the floods. But they're going to respond differently because of their different foundations. One is built to last, and the other one is not. And on any given day, all of us are going to look the same as we go and we say, the Lord is my Lord. But until moments of decision come that test our foundation, we're going to have a choice to make. Is Jesus going to be the one that we build on or not? I want you to think about, we don't really have time to go to these passages and look at them in depth, but I want to briefly glance at some of these ideas. In Isaiah 28, in that prophet, we have in 16 and 17 a description of God himself constructing a building and laying a precious cornerstone that all the rest of this building will be laid next to and on top of. And he says, this sure foundation is such that whoever believes in me will not be in haste. But for the person who doesn't believe, hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and waters will overwhelm the shelter. In other words, God's building his house. You can be a part of his building and you can be safe in that, or you can try to build your own thing and it's not going to survive. And the same kind of picture is in Ezekiel 13 as well. In Ezekiel 13, you got the days of the Babylonians, and there's this constant hope that Babylon is not going to overwhelm us, and even if they do, it's only going to be very temporary. We're not going to really feel the effects of that. And you got these false prophets running around saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. When they should have been saying, we're a bunch of sinners, and we need to fall on our faces in front of our God and beg for his forgiveness. And so Ezekiel 13, Ezekiel says, you guys, your prophets and your people, you have constructed this wall and you have whitewashed it. And it looks nice, but things are going to happen. God says storms are coming. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great, hailstones will fall and a stormy wind break out and the wall is going to fall. God is not going to allow our lies to stand. There will be a final judgment. There will be a final unveiling where everyone, every heart will be exposed. But up until that final time, there's going to be also little moments, sometimes big moments in our lives where we get an opportunity from our God to be exposed to who we really are. And as each moment passes, we're going to be adding more and more bricks and wood to the structure that we are constructing until we reach the eternal day of decision. So what does our life look like? What is a foundation of sand like? He mentions that here in this picture. One of these houses is built on that. Well, is it not all of the things that he's already mentioned in this sermon about what a heart looks like when it is away from him? So a heart of anger, a heart of lust, a lack of faithfulness to the covenant of marriage, a carelessness with our words, a heart that desires revenge instead of reconciliation, a fixation on piling up earthly treasures that are going to rot and decay and be stolen by somebody else and are not going to come to anything when the final day comes. A judgmental heart that runs around looking for specks in other people's eyes and ignores the blatant and obvious problem in its own eye. He's talked about a lot of things here. I think all of them describe a foundation of sand. Was your heart pierced by any of those passages leading up to this moment in Matthew 7? Did you look at what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount and think, well, yeah, you know, I've heard that for a while now, and I know that he says that. Yeah, I shouldn't be angry, and I shouldn't be vengeful, and I shouldn't be this, or I shouldn't be that, but, you know, I don't really know what to do about that. Or, you know, yeah, he says that, but that's really just kind of part of my personality. This is kind of who I am as a person. Then you need to get some help. If you don't know what to do, you need to figure it out, and you need to invite him into your heart to change your personality so that you become a different person. Because this is not just a bunch of casual suggestions, some nice life coaching that you could or could not follow, depending on your mood. This isn't a stump speech by a politician that you could vote for if you wanted to, but you don't have to. These are the instructions of your king, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth. We are compelled to live this message out. And he will judge us if we are not serious about his ways. I want you to think about two other passages in the Gospel of Matthew that I think connect to what he's talking about here in chapter 7. Are we going to look like Herod's temple from chapter 24, or are we going to look like the house, the structure, the building that Jesus describes in chapter 16. You know, when Jesus was preaching this, Herod was busy building this magnificent structure in Jerusalem on top of a rock. And you can go to Jerusalem today, and the temple isn't there anymore, but you can see these massive foundation stones. When we get to chapter 24, I'll show you more about this, that he's building all this on. It was the most beautiful thing that the Jews had ever seen in their lives. But in Matthew 24, Jesus says, yeah, all that's going to go kaput because the Jewish nation is rejecting their Messiah. And so it didn't look like they were being built on the sand, but that was the reality of their situation, and so great was the fall of it when the Romans came in AD 70. But think about God's church. In Matthew 16, remember Jesus asked his disciples who he is. Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then what does Jesus say? You are Peter. You are rock. And upon this rock, this sure foundation, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my people. And how secure is that going to be? Well, the gates of Hades are going to try, but they're not going to prevail against what Jesus is building because it will last forever. So what are our lives connected to? Which one of those pictures? Jesus says, hear these words and do them. One or two of you, after the start of this year, one or two of you thoughtfully asked me, why did I choose to preach through the Gospel of Matthew and not one of the other three? And part of the answer to that question is because Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew, and I think it directly addresses some of the needs that we have as a congregation. We need to be amazed by Jesus again. Recall that at the end of chapter 7, that is the reaction of the crowd. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had, common theme in Matthew, authority, and not as their scribes. What a scribe would do is he would grab Jewish commentary and he would say, this is what all the other rabbis are saying. What the prophets would do in the Old Testament, the true ones, they would say, thus says the Lord. But in the Sermon on the Mount, it is the Lord who's saying these things. So he doesn't say, thus says the Lord. He says, but I say to you, this is how it is. This is how to think. This is how to live. This is how to interact with other people and your God. This is what life, what human life was designed to be like and what it will be like in the kingdom of God. And they're astonished by that. But the Sermon on the Mount is designed to do more than just astonish. It's designed to help us commit radically to the Lord, because of this theme at the end of, I want you to hear what I'm saying, and I don't want you to just drop your mouth open and go, wow, that was amazing. I want you to do. I want you to enact the words that I've given you. He's looking for commitment from us, not just amazement. So that's where I want to leave this morning. I appreciate your attention to the words of God today. We close this chapter on the Sermon on the Mount, and we begin, Lord willing, next time I speak on Matthew with chapter 8, where he begins to illustrate why it is that he can say these words, the miracles that he does, and the actions that he gives. But today, if you need to respond to the Lord in a public way, let us know how we can help you with that as together we stand up and we sing the song Caleb selected.